chapter 4, our final study in this great letter, Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from chapter 4, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. So let's read from God's word. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then travelled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. At the moment, I have all I need and more. I'm generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Now all glory to God our Father forever and ever. Amen. Give my greetings to each of God's holy people, all who belong to Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you their greetings, and all the rest of God's people send you greetings too, especially those in Caesar's household. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I'll do keep those words open before you as we come now to look at them together. Well, she'd been pretty happy with her situation and standing for some time. For many years, she'd been the local beauty queen without a serious rival, but just to make sure, she checked regularly with her sources to get the assurance that she wanted that that was still the case. And every time she did, she got the confirmation she was looking for. Until one day when everything changed, a day when she checked in again with her primary advisor and asked the usual question, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" The problem was, this time the response wasn't what she wanted to hear. It was different. "Snow White, O Queen, is the fairest of them all." And then we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that those words stirred up an intense jealousy that led her down a very dark path. In fact, you know, when you look past the cute little woodland creatures and the friendly helpers that Snow White meets in the forest, the story is a very sober tale of just how corrosive and damaging envy can be. How it can suddenly shake our satisfaction and steal our peace. Now, thankfully, that level of experience of envy is very rare, but I guess each one of us knows to some degree just how intense those feelings can be, how quickly they can suddenly rob us of a sense of well-being and make us feel very restless. So we were satisfied with our own car, but then a friend buys a new one and parks it next to ours. We were happy with our house until we saw somebody else's extension. We were relatively pleased with our situation at work, but then a colleague gets promoted as we are looked over again. And those situations can rob us of a contentment that we may have enjoyed until then, and suddenly create a damaging desire for something we perceive as better. As a Christian, how do you overcome those negative emotions? How do you avoid your contentment being dependent on your circumstances? How do you resist desires that are harmful and achieve a peace like Paul has in verse 11, where he's able to write these words, "I have learned how to be content with whatever I have"? Words which are incredibly challenging, aren't they? Even more so when we remember the situation that Paul is writing from in the present and the uncertain future that he faces, that right now he's under house arrest, chained to Roman soldiers, and awaiting a trial where Caesar may sentence him to death. With all that, how on earth do you write verse 11? Well, this morning, let's unpack Paul's perspective, because in the restless, disconnected world that we live in, surely this is a state of mind that we want to experience, a peace we want to know more and more. And so firstly, what is Paul's secret of contentment in the present? Well, as you get underneath these verses, you see that there are a number of facets to this that involves three things. It involves a definite decision, a movement to maturity, but firstly, a crucial comparison. You see, right at the heart of Paul's contentment is that he sees that he already has what is most valuable in life, that he already possesses the greatest, the most precious possession that any human being can ever receive. Something so valuable that nothing the world offers can ever compare with it. So that having received that, how could he not know contentment? You know, when I was a young lad at school, one of the things that most of the boys played every playtime and lunchtime was marbles. I know it doesn't sound particularly exciting now, but believe me, it really was then. Phew. You know, some of the battles, the tension, the excitement, and there was a possible prize too, because as you beat other people, of course, if their marble was bigger than your marble, they would have to trade with you. That's how it worked. That was the rules. And you know, without being too big-headed, I was pretty good. And I ended up with the biggest marble in the whole school. So much so that I stopped playing. Because you see, if ever a challenger came up to me and asked if I would play against them, I'd look at the pretty pathetic marble that they had and then go, nah. Why would I try the best thing that I had for the inferior thing that they had? In the marble world, you see, I was content. Well, do you see, at the center of what Paul writes here was a similar comparison, but probably without the smug face that I had in my marble championship days. And of course, Paul's comparison carries with it an infinitely greater, deeper significance and spiritual dimension. One that actually he points to in chapter 3 when he writes these words that we looked at some weeks ago. He says, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. In other words, compared to knowing Christ, or as he writes in verse 21 of chapter 4, belonging to Christ, everything else is worthless. That all the possessions and prizes that the world offers are like small marbles that you wouldn't give a second thought to. It's the reality that the song My Jesus, My Savior captures so well when it says, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. And as Jesus makes clear in his parable of the pearl of great price, knowing Jesus, being part of his kingdom, is the great prize that we should be willing to give up everything else to receive. It should be our number one life priority. One of the reasons for that, of course, is that knowing Christ, belonging to Jesus, has eternal worth. You see, it is the gift that has value forever. Whereas everything else in the world has a best before date, doesn't it? Ultimately, of course, best before the end of the world, best before the day of judgment, which will, of course, be the day when what is truly valuable will be revealed for all the world to see. And sadly, when those who have failed to see the value of knowing Christ and chosen to believe that other things are more valuable, possessions, wealth, pension plans, will suddenly see just how eternally valueless those things are. You see, on that day when Jesus returns, it will be as though they are holding all their possessions to their chest, near their heart, all the things that they have chosen to value instead, only to them have that experience of them turning to sand and just dropping to the floor through the fingers. And perhaps at that moment, the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8 will ring out. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? It isn't that those things don't have some value now. It isn't that it's wrong to have a certain amount of money or a car or a home or even to make provision for your old age. The issue is, what value do you place on those things? What priority do they have in your heart? Because if they have a wrong place, a wrong value, then we'll never discover the true contentment that Paul speaks about here. But if we have a right assessment of their value against the priceless value of knowing Jesus Christ, if we share Paul's perception, then we will find our contentment in Jesus Christ. We'll find our contentment in the amazing relationship that we have with him and in all that he promises to us, that Jesus will always be enough. Because like Paul here, we will find everything we need in knowing Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. So that even if we lose everything else or gain nothing else, if we remain with the same level of possessions, the same housing, the same level of car and mobile phone, never trading up, we will be content. Because every day we will see what Christ has done for us and given to us. That although in the world's view and in the world's currency we may have very little, in heaven's currency we have a treasure beyond comparison, because we are sons and daughters of the King of the universe. And one day we will fully experience life in his glorious kingdom, a kingdom of unparalleled beauty and glory, a kingdom of limitless riches that amazingly the King of that kingdom will share with us. And so, do you see, Paul is encouraging us to look at life a bit like the experts on Antiques Roadshow, to look at the stuff that the world sells and the assets it encourages us to accumulate, but then to see their true value, to see what they're really worth, and to judge these things through the eyes of what Paul writes. Everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus. So that when advertisers dangle the latest tempting purchase in front of us, instead of allowing it to disturb our contentment and lead us automatically into more consumerism, we weigh it up with the eternal perspective of who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And we consider very carefully whether we need to trade up. We see that we work to different principles, and our hearts are guarded by the priority that Jesus spells out in Matthew chapter 6, where we read these words: "Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven." And at the end of time, in a sudden and for some very frightening moment of realization, it will be clearly revealed that the only thing worth possessing in this life was a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, perhaps today is the day for you to finally face up to that and to turn to him, to stop chasing after the wrong things, to stop looking for satisfaction and contentment in the wrong place, and to think through your answer to the question, what will I be holding on the day of judgment? But in addition to this comparison, you see, what also enabled Paul to be content was a definite decision, a choice not to covet. Now, covet is a word that isn't used very often these days. The dictionary definition, I've put it up on screen, it says to yearn, to possess something, especially something belonging to another, to be consumed with desire for, to have one heart set on, wish for, long for, and dream of. It is, of course, one of God's Ten Commandments. You must not covet. And as with all of God's commandments, all of his laws, it's a law that's there not to ruin our fun, but to protect us from something that's damaging, to pull us back from something that will hurt us. And part of the challenge of covetousness is actually to see just how harmful it is, isn't it? That coveting is corrosive. That it eats away at our hearts with wrong desires. It turns up the volume of temptation as external attractions suddenly become internal desires. But it starts off a damaging chain reaction in our lives. As just as we were thinking about last week, what is in our hearts travels down the flowchart into our lives. Now, finding contentment involves losing covetousness. It involves making a conscious decision not to covet, not to desire what other people have, asking the Holy Spirit to help us manage our hearts, which so often pull us in wrong directions, a bit like a dog pulling its owner forward on a lead to where it wants to go, so that it ends up being the dog taking the owner for the walk rather than the other way around. But instead, like an owner who remains in control, we are to keep reining our hearts in so that they don't stray. And that was the choice, you see, that enabled Paul to be content despite his circumstances rather than because of them. You know, the Greek word that Paul uses here, which is translated as content, is actually the Greek word autarkes, which was used to describe a country that had all the resources and natural products it needed so that it never had to import anything from outside. And Paul's point here is that in Christ, that is the state of contentment that he's in. That in Jesus, he has all that he needs, and in the security of Christ's care, all that he desires. He doesn't need to import anything from outside, which is why his state of restful contentment isn't dependent on any external factors, on financial security or his standard of living, which is the point he's making in verses 11 and 12, where he writes these words. I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. Now, reading that, you might think, well, that's okay for Paul. He was a super Christian. It probably just came automatically to him, didn't it? But do you notice that word, learned? It's there in both verses. And it shows that this wasn't something that came automatically to Paul. The contentment switch wasn't suddenly flicked in his heart when he came to faith. It was a trait that he had to develop gradually, a journey of growth that he had to travel step by step, lesson by lesson, test by test, a journey towards Christian maturity that took time and effort and discipline, guarding his eyes, what he looked at, and guarding his heart, what he wanted. And you see, it's a journey he wants believers then and now to travel to. You know, as we've made our way through this great letter, we've seen how again and again Paul encourages the Philippians to make progress in faith, to follow his example, to move from being, as it were, learner Christian drivers to experienced Christian drivers who know how to drive and where to drive to. And here, he wants them to grow in this area of contentment, as though he's saying, I've learned this, but have you? And the implication is that this learning hadn't been easy. It had been a battle. And I guess one of the reasons for that is because covetousness is so ingrained in us, isn't it? And notice, too, that Paul hadn't found the ability to break this addiction, to learn this lesson through self-help. It wasn't about finding the hero inside. His secret to discovering contentment is in verse 13. Just have a look at that with me, for he writes these words. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. You see, the power, the strength to do this didn't come from Paul. It came from the power that Christ implants within us, that he makes available to our hearts to transform us, to make us less like the world and more like him. And Paul encourages us also to move towards this maturity, he wants us to grasp the strength of the power that is available to us, because he wants to encourage us to put our trust in it, to depend on it as he does. And to give us a sense of that power, the word translated as strength in our Bibles in verse 13 is actually the Greek word that gives us the word dynamite. You know, now and again when there's a storm, photographers manage to take pictures of the lightning strikes, don't they? And it's only when you see a picture that captures the extent and the number of them that they realize that the power that you were dealing with, and probably why it was so wise that you went inside during the storm. Well, here it is as though Paul is taking us to a picture of God's power, reminding us of the transforming power at work within us, a reminder of the resources available to us, and saying, in God's power, you see, you can become the person that God wants you to be. You can be freed from constantly coveting and achieve real contentment. You know, I think it's fair to say that verse 13 may be one of the most quoted, but also most misunderstood and most misused verses in the Bible. Because you see, when we read, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength, that doesn't mean that in God's power I'm suddenly able to jump over tall buildings, or to skydive without a parachute, or to do miracles. It means that through Christ, as we depend on God's power, we have all that we need to live for Jesus faithfully, as his people in his world. We have all that we need to remove the sin that he calls us to remove, to resist the temptations he calls us to resist, and to take the stands he calls us to take. So can I be a good example for Jesus in my workplace? Not in your strength, but in Christ, yes you can. Can I overcome my problem with anger? Not in your strength, but in Christ's, yes you can. Can I break free from an old addiction, be that to alcohol, pornography, or here to, from envy and coveting? Not in your strength, but in Christ, yes you can. That is the wonderful promise of this verse. It promises that in Jesus Christ we have the resources we need to keep following him faithfully and to grow in our obedience. But it also means that as we live our Christian lives, we live them in the absolute security of knowing that the power of God and the faithfulness of God is always greater than any difficulty that we face, no matter how tough it may seem. That there is nothing in my tomorrow that I cannot come through in the strength that God gives me, as I continue to remain in Christ. You know, some of you will know that I really don't like heights. I even get nervous when someone else goes near a cliff. So if you can imagine, how I felt a few years ago when the family announced that they wanted to do Go Ape, you know, where you climb up in trees, literally about 200 foot above the ground. And it was a scary experience. I didn't enjoy any moment of it at all, it's fair to say. Never have I been so glad to get my feet on firm ground. But what's very interesting, as the instructors kind of attach you to ropes and carabiners and that kind of thing, to reassure you, they tell you again and again, don't worry, the equipment will keep you safe and support you through the course. They encourage you again and again, keep hold of the rope. Put your trust in the rope. Do you see verse 13? Is a verse for us to hold on to. It's a verse that assures us that as we live our Christian lives, as we battle with temptation, as we face tough times, as we seek to make progress in faith, Christ will give us the resources we need to live for him. And notice too as well that verse 13 is also linked to the great promise in verse 19. Have a look at that, where we read, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. And so we see that the secret of our contentment in the present runs in parallel secondly with our security of our trust about the future. You see, do you see that Paul had learned to be content in the present? Because he'd also learned to trust God with his future. And here he underlines that just as God has provided for our needs in the past and the present, we can also be sure that he will provide for our needs in the future, all our needs. So we don't need to be anxiously looking forward into the future, wondering if we will have enough. But instead, we can have peace as we rest in this great promise. Have a look again at verse 19 and just notice it is the needs that God promises to supply, not once. And so, of course, there is a challenge with this promise, that it may call us to adjust some of our expectations and to recognize that at times what we wish for or think we need may be very different from what we really need. And so we need to be ready to accept what God gives us, because he knows best. So we may need a car, but we may need to move our expectation down from a Ferrari to a Ford Focus. But what's really encouraging is that as we move to maturity, as we move away from coveting what we don't have, we find that our expectations and our desires naturally move too, so that increasingly they come to converge with the will of God. We find our gaze being drawn away from looking in the wrong places for contentment, and our gaze being drawn to looking in the right places. And in parallel, our hearts will also move. They'll be moved to a greater thankfulness for all that God has done for us and all that God has given us. So do you see, when we really take hold of these two great promises in verse 13 and verse 19, when we rest on them, when we rely on them, we also find that in God's grace, they are also correcting promises that, like cat's eyes on a dark road, they naturally guide us and move us to where God wants his people always to be, depending on his power and trusting in his word, committing every day to him in prayer, and in every day relying on him in faith. Finally, and very, very briefly, just notice how a real grasp of these promises frees us up to be the generous givers that God calls us to be. Because you see, as we come to trust God for what we need, when we find we have a surplus, we are called to reflect God's generosity to us by giving to support others who are in need, particularly our Christian brothers and sisters, as we have the opportunity to do so. You see, where God supplies needs with an overflowing generosity in one area of the Christian family, in grace, he also gives us the great joy of partnering with him in meeting the needs of others. And that generosity is a fruit of contentment. We see that in God's goodness, we have what we need. And so if we've received more, we gladly share what God has given us. To use a picture that Pete used a few weeks ago of the pyramid of champagne glasses, there is to be this trickle-down effect with what God gives us, that as he meets our needs fully, filling our glasses, any overflow, any surplus is to flow down to meet the needs of others, that we're not to hoard it, but to share it. And so God uses the surplus in one area of the Christian family to meet the needs of Christians in another. And clearly that is what had happened in Philippi. As God had provided generously for them, so they had provided for Paul. Not hoarding what God had given, but putting their faith in the promise that the one who had met their needs in the past would also supply their needs in the future. And for your encouragement, this week I experienced a tremendous example of that. I had a telephone call from one of the churches that we're associated with, who said that this year they had a financial surplus. And so, as a church, they decided to send us a gift of £2,500 towards our building project. And do you see, that is the essence of what Paul is saying here, that there is to be this seesaw effect across the Christian family, that those, as it were, up here with more are to help those who are down here in need, so that there is this loving, leveling effect. And what a privilege, what a joy it is to be able to help other Christians in other churches, in other countries, but especially in our own Christian family as we become aware of needs. And as we do that, our giving is, as Paul writes in verse 18, like a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to the God who has given us so much. And so as we close, what is the secret of contentment? Well, it is to live as joyful citizens of heaven by not allowing our gaze to drift to what we don't have, but by fixing our eyes on our Saviour and all that we do have in Him. It is to be people who are growing in faith and then who are giving in faith as God enables us to. And it is to echo Paul's words with our lives. Everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer, reflecting on God's word to us this morning.